Good morning. If you could take your seat to be quiet in our hearts, to prepare for prayer. Let us come together to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We, whom you have called out of darkness into your wonderful light, give you our offering of praise this morning. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. For you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And all that you created, you declared good. Lord, we recognize that by the sin of our first parents, this good creation has been subjected to corruption. And we acknowledge that by our own grievous sins, we have participated in and perpetuated this corruption. Gracious Father, we repent of these sins, and we lay our sins at the foot of the cross, trusting in your infinite mercy and in the redemptive work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Lord, evidence of this sin is all around us. We see it on the news, in the media, and when we're honest, we see it clearly in our own hearts. These seem like such difficult times in which to live a life of faith. Sometimes our hearts and our minds struggle to see clearly. Daily, we are given so many messages about what it means to be human, how to satisfy our desires, where we can find happiness, and where our identity is found. We are offered so many different idols to worship and serve. But Lord, we know that these idols will only lead us to ruin and destruction. They will only leave us enslaved to a lie. We are sold so many toys and trinkets to amuse and distract us. But these things only keep us from our true desire, our true happiness, from you. Grant us grace that we might not be conformed to the ways of this world. Send your Spirit, we pray, to transform us by the renewing of our minds. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. We know that your light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. So we pray for your people, the church. We ask that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ, here and all around the world. Help us to remain faithful to your call. Help us to lay aside all falsehood, and in word and deed, to unabashedly proclaim the gospel. Help us to be a people of love and mercy, reaching out to the lost and the broken, and speaking truth in love. Help us to be a people of prayer, trusting in you with all our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, but in all we do, acknowledging you, so that you might guide our path. Guide our path, Lord. Our hope is in you. Lord, as we prepare for you to come to us and speak to us through the reading of your word and through its exposition by Brian, we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you'd open our ears, that we might hear your message for us. You are the God who grants peace, and we ask for this peace now for us and for Brian. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Tyler. The Lord be with you. The Lord is here. Title this morning is The Gospel According to Noah. If you've just come into our church today, maybe the first time, second time, we're in a series on the book of Genesis, and today we're going to attempt to cover five chapters in one sermon. Miraculous, yes. As miraculous as the dove wanting to return to the ark with an olive branch in its mouth after being cooped up in that ark with some 50,000 other animals for over a year, the fact that the bird went back to the ark is one of the great miracles of the story. This is the epic story of Noah. And to keep us on track, here's our outline today. We're going to see how it's a biblical story, how it's a problematic story, and how it's a theological story and a gospel story. So first, the most obvious, it's a biblical story. And today we are not going to have somebody read the text because it would take so long. It is five long chapters. But let's run through, if your Bible is open, just have your eyes fall on some of these passages. In Genesis chapter 5, the story begins with the genealogy from Adam to Noah. And I think there might be something on the screen showing us that genealogy with Cain banished and Abel dead. You can see that there needed to be a miracle son, an anointed one, and Seth is that one. It's his family tree that becomes the line, the royal line from which Jesus the Messiah comes. And as we read our way through the whole biblical text, what we're going to see is that the devil that tempted Adam and Eve tries to destroy the messianic line through the entire Bible, and he never succeeds. The most famous person in Seth's lineage, and I don't know if you can see these names, I know it's quite small. You might think it's Methuselah because he's the oldest guy that lived, but it's actually Enoch. I think Enoch is the most well-known of the characters in this particular part of the genealogy. And it says that after Methuselah was born, or after he became the father of Methuselah, he walked with God. Enoch didn't walk with God until he was 65 years old, but he had a son, and that precipitated him walking with God. At least that's how I interpret it. It does beg the question, is there a connection between the overwhelming responsibility that a man or a woman feels when they become a parent and their decision to follow God? I think there is. Parenthood has a way of wooing us back to God. I know a lot of young couples, when they get married, life is exciting, and they have a sort of a sense that they don't need God and they don't need church anymore. But then they have a child, and guess who comes back to church? Why? Because the mom and the dad realize that they have the responsibility of raising a child that will live somewhere forever. But it's really not Enoch that is the great man in the text, as great as he is. And Enoch walked with God, and God took him, for he was not. But it's the one that Lamech speaks about. Lamech named his son Noah, and Noah takes center stage here. The word Noah means rest or comfort. And his dad said this when he was born: "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed." Verse 29. Ah, yes, we can't forget the curse that was caused in the rebellion in the garden in chapter 3. That's Genesis 5. Then quickly, in Genesis 6, human rebellion had reached such epic proportions that God decided to destroy the world in a flood. He decided to destroy the world to, almost in another way, recreate the world again, with Adam, Noah being like a second Adam. And something very strange is communicated in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Just take a quick look. It talks about the sons of God procreating with the daughters of men. It says, the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were fair or that they were beautiful. They found them attractive. And they married them with the result that the Nephilim arrived on the earth. Heroes of old, men of renown. Who in the world are the Nephilim? Well, we'll touch on that in just a couple minutes, but look at verse 5 of chapter 6. It's what happened with the Nephilim that seemed to precipitate the tipping point. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the rest of the text talks about God calling Noah to build a boat that will save him and his family and two, a man, a male and a female of each of the species of animals. And I think one of the great miracles of the text is that Noah did it. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Quickly, Genesis 7. The various pairs of animals came to Noah and entered the ark. Verse 15. So much for Noah chasing around a rebellious ostrich around the farm to try to get him onto the boat. No, it says that all the animals came to him. And if you haven't seen the new movie entitled Noah, you owe it to yourself to see what Hollywood does with a biblical epic like this. No, don't blame me for all the parts that are not biblical. And there are lots of parts that aren't. But the animals coming on to the ark is worth the price of admission. And you can get it on Netflix. There you go. So it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And water came up from the earth as well, and it says that every living person and animal was destroyed upon the ark. And verse 24 says, the waters covered the earth for 140 days, or 4.6 months. It says that the water was 22 feet above the highest mountain. Then in Genesis 8, the rain stopped, and the ark lands on the top of Mount Ararat. I wish I could show you a slide of the map of the Middle East and do X marks the spot and say, that's exactly where you can find the ark. But that would get me in a lot of trouble because all the great archaeologists disagree on exactly where Mount Ararat was. Yes, there is a Mount Ararat right now in modern-day Armenia, but those who know the most about this say that's not the Mount Ararat that the Bible's talking about. It's in modern-day Turkey, or it's in Iraq. The fact is, we just don't know exactly where the ark landed, but the point is that after a painfully long wait, a whole year they were in the ark. Imagine. Noah and his family and the animals exited the ark in response to the Lord's command. Verse 15, it says, God said, come out of the ark. And they were all very happy to do so. Verse 18 to 21 of chapter 8, it says, Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, not out loud, but in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Boy, did John Calvin love that verse. There's no better verse on the total depravity of man than that one. And never again will I destroy all the creatures as I have done. Somehow, Noah understood what an altar was and the importance of an animal sacrifice. This is really interesting because the Mosaic Law had not been given yet. The book of Leviticus had not been given. Where do you think Noah learned about the sacrifice of animals and what the meaning of animal sacrifices was? Somebody would say through Abel, right? Maybe. I honestly don't know. But God loved the worship that came from Noah's heart. He just loved it. He savored it. It was a pleasing aroma. And then finally in Genesis 9, God blesses Noah and his family, and he reiterates the command that he gave to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. God wants the human race to grow and expand quickly. God establishes his covenant with Noah. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He also told Noah that all of the animals are now fair game as far as food goes. And chapter 9, verse 3 is a favorite verse for carnivores everywhere. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything to eat. God also told Noah that he must not eat the meat with blood still in it, the lifeblood as he called it, and he also warned Noah to never take a human life because he will be in great danger if he does. And then he establishes his covenant with Noah, promising to never again destroy the world in a flood, and he provides a rainbow in the sky as a reminder. I did a little Trivial Pursuit with some of my staff this week. We spent a day or two at a conference together, and it gave us some time in the car. And I said to the female staff in my car, I said, so let me ask you, when God put the rainbow in the sky, was it for Noah or was it for God? And the answer was, well, it was for Noah. And I said, wrong. It was actually for God's own sake. Look at verse 16. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it, says the Lord, and I will remember the everlasting covenant I made with you. So, of course, I was a bit of a brat, but of course, I had to confess that I actually didn't know that either until after I read it this week, and they all felt much better about that. The story ends with this bizarre scenario of Noah getting drunk. After drinking too much of his newly made wine, and he exposes himself naked in his tent. Two of his sons, Shem and Japheth, modestly cover up their dad's nakedness while shielding their eyes as they covered him up. And when Noah sobers up, he does a really bizarre thing. He curses the other son, Ham, and his descendants, and says, "Your descendants will be servants of my other descendants." And the reason for this has something to do with what Ham did with his father's nakedness. Now, trust me, I'm going to get in a lot of trouble in this sermon anyway. I'm not going to touch this one and get into even more trouble. But there is so much mystery around what Ham did to get him into so much trouble. But he gets into trouble, and his offspring are cursed as a result, which is one of the great themes of Genesis, blessing and curse. The story ends with him blessing Shem and Japheth and their descendants. And after all this is over, you'd think poor Noah would be so tired out from building that ark, but no, he lives another 350 years after the ark. Oh my. So Noah's illustrious life is summed up in the New Testament like this. It's just beautiful. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world, and he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. O Lord, help us to be like Noah, trusting you in our dark times, when we're confused and we don't understand what we're doing. In the long obedience in the same direction, Lord, equip us to be like Noah. Well, that's the biblical story. Did I leave out some details? A few, but it's five chapters. But I think we know the story and we got the story. We were reminded of it. That's the first point. Secondly, this is a problematic story. Now, it might not be problematic to you, but it's problematic to me. and it's problematic to millions of other Christians. And so I feel it's just best to be very honest about it, and then to give ourselves a whole lot of loving room to live together with the Noah epic and learn the main points that we're supposed to learn from it. But here's the challenge. How much of the story is intended by the original authors to be taken with a, what we would call a wooden literalism? Now, you all know, and one of the reasons I think you're going probably to this church is that this church, for the most part, I think, believes in what we call the inspiration of Holy Scripture. We believe that the Bible was not crafted by the winsomeness or wisdom of men, but rather the Holy Spirit came upon men using their personalities and their knowledge of the world and inspired the text that we have before us. And as a result, we would say that the Bible is completely trustworthy. Now, I believe that. In fact, you know, Jim and I have served on the ordination committee. Jim has been serving for a number of years, and one of the questions that Jim will ask young men and women who are being ordained is, let's talk about the difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. And when he gets to the point on inspiration, he will say, do you have a Bible verse that supports your view? And every good ordinand will say, yes, 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine and correction and instruction in righteousness. And Jim will smile and go to a more difficult question. But the point is, if you're an evangelical, if you're an Orthodox Christian, you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, that it's trustworthy. And those who believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible believe that God's Word is completely true in everything that it's intended to teach. Did you get that? God's Word is completely true in everything it's intended to teach. So this last week, I said to a couple colleagues, when it says that God breathed life into Adam, are we to conclude that God has a human set of lungs that can take in breath and exhale breath? No. Because the genre of Scripture is metaphor. God doesn't have a body. God is invisible. God only got a body when? How many thousands of years ago? Two. Where did he get that body? Yeah, in Bethlehem. Or conceived in Nazareth and born in Bethlehem. Before that, God didn't have a body. So for God to breathe life into a chunk of clay doesn't tell us biological truth about the nature of God, but theological truth, that Adam and Eve were created different than the animals. When it says that God covers us with his feathers, and it does, are we to suggest that God has a set of wings? Of course not. It's a theological statement about the great love and care of God, that God is like a mother hen who cares for his children, for her children. My professor used to say, genre triggers reading strategy. Genre triggers reading strategy, and it helps us see what message the author wants us to learn from his words. And of course, the big question is, what is the genre of Genesis 5 to 9? And Genesis 5 to 9 is a part of the same genre as Genesis 1 to 11. There's three parts to the book of Genesis, and in my opinion, they were all written by different people. Genesis 1 to 11 is very, very different in its genre from the rest of the book. Then from chapter 12, the creation or the calling of Abraham onto Joseph is very different. Different Hebrew, different everything. Then from the start of the Joseph narrative, the thing changes completely again, and it's written like an ancient novel. Three completely different genres. And the point is that the centerpiece of Genesis is not the story of Noah, it's the story of Abraham and how God calls Abraham to be the father of a great nation that ultimately will bless the entire world with the Lord Jesus. The first 11 chapters, what we sort of call prehistory, prepare the way for the Abrahamic narrative. From the Abraham story onward, the text is very historical, and the events happen in a logical sequence, and time then seems to be similar to our time. But in Genesis 1 to 11, it just appears way more allegorical and parable-like. And it's filled with what many would say is hyperbole, yet communicating deep, necessary theological truths that are foundational for the rest of the story. So let me illustrate the problem. The story assumes that the entire world was covered in a flood. And I just want to say that perhaps it was. Who am I to say that it wasn't? But this prompts the reader to come to conclusions that seem to fly in the face of modern science and the text itself. For example, look back at chapter 6, first four verses about the Nephilim. The Nephilim, these horrible creatures that were conceived through the illicit relationship of angels and women, it says that they were on the earth in those days, and that kind of precipitated. Remember I said it was the tipping point for the flood? It says that they were alive in those days and also afterward. What? What do you mean they were alive afterward? No, they weren't. They were all killed in the flood. Many people believe that Goliath was a descendant of the Nephilim. And remember what the 10 bad spies said when they came back from the Holy Land? They called the giants that they saw Anakim or Nephilim? I thought they were all wiped out. I never heard a sermon on this when I was your age. But I kind of wished I had. It would have precipitated my own development in hermeneutics a little faster. But I don't think I heard about this because back then we were so terrified of believing anything other than a wooden literalism of this text. Also, from a scientific point of view, really fine Christian scholars ask some good questions, and I think some of our young adults that are here today. Listen, young adults, if you're not asking these questions now, you're going to ask them in first-year university, trust me. We've got to talk about this now in an environment of love where you can ask all the questions you want about this, and it's safe. You can continue to follow Jesus, yet have significant doubts about how chapter 1 to 11 are interpreted. Like, where did all the water come from and where did it go afterwards? And if the sea levels rose all over the earth at the height of Mount Ararat, at least, and then 22 feet above that, which is 7,000 feet above sea level, which is 17,000 feet above sea level, which is 7,000 feet higher than Mount Baker, the oceans would have to triple in volume in the course of 4 months and then return to normal very quickly. Where did all the water drain? And if it evaporated, the atmosphere would have been dramatically altered, making life on Earth unlivable. At least this is what scientists say. And how are we to understand eight people caring for an estimated 40 to 50,000 animals for a whole year? And how would the animals found only in Australia have gotten on the ark? Were there kangaroos on the ark? Was there a platypus on the ark? Well, there would have been two. Now, listen. These might not be the best questions. There's actually better questions that could deconstruct your faith if we wanted to, but we don't want to. We want your faith not to be on a system of belief, but rather in the God who created this world and has saved us in Christ. But there's three ways of dealing with, there's three ways that Christians deal with the questions that I've just asked. Here's the first way. First way is, I don't like this sermon and I'm going to close, blah, blah, blah. Don't talk to me about this. And that response, I know it comes from fear, but that response is, God could do it. If God wanted to beam the platypus to the ark, he could do it. It's true, he could. Did he? I don't know. And I assume that you don't either. I just think if God could make the axe head float and if God could resurrect Jesus from the dead, he could make all the water evaporate really, really quickly. I just believe that God could do it. Don't talk to me about this. Let's go on to chapter 10. No, the Tower of Babel is just as problematic. Listen, if you are uncomfortable the way I'm talking, I just want to know I love you and you're welcome here, and I hope you don't leave the church because of this sermon. You have to learn how to talk to your kids about this. You really do. Then there's another way of dealing with it, and these are really good, smart Christians, and this is called the creation science movement, and some of you get their literature. You may even support them financially. And these good people attempt to scientifically answer these questions while taking the first 11 chapters at what they call face value. And the creation science people would be very upset with me right now. They would not like what I'm doing. They believe in a young earth, that the earth is only 6,000 years old, and that God literally created everything in six 24-hour days. If you were here in my second message, you know that I don't believe that. That the genre does not demand a literal interpretation, but actually encourages an allegorical interpretation. That doesn't diminish the act of creation at all, if in many ways enlarges it. But then there's another way of looking at the story of Noah that concludes, follow along, that whoever it was that piecemealed these five chapters together, and let me tell you, if we were to read this, you would go, that is the most repetitive story. Whoever wrote it tells us what happened, and then he goes and tells us exactly the same thing again. That's because it appears that there's what we call source documentation, that there were editors that took a little bit from here and a little bit from there and a little bit from there, just like the gospel writers did, and pieced together a very powerful theological statement. But it's difficult to read. And whoever it was that put it together did so not to satisfy the demands of modern readers like us, but to challenge the ancient pagan flood stories of their day. And that the literary genre used to tell the flood story is the same genre used to describe the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. And if you are here, you know what we did with that chapter. Now, am I suggesting that the flood didn't happen? No. And am I suggesting that Noah is not a historical person? No. Noah is necessary for the Messiah to come. He's in the line of Seth. But I've also come to the conclusion that the ancient context and genre allows and demands for nuanced interpretation. And as a result, we need to cut ourselves as Christians way more slack than we are in allowing many diverse interpretations of these first 11 chapters. So how are you doing right now? My heart's beating right out of my chest. So, this Thanksgiving, we're still on point two, and don't worry, we'll get to point three. This Thanksgiving, down in the States, thousands of Christian students are going to come home for Thanksgiving dinner. They're going to sit around their dining room table eating turkey and celebrating, you know, the last 3 months at university, and concerned Christian parents are going to look across the table at their 18, 19-year-old kids. Now, you all know that an 18-year-old kid who's spent 3 years in university is omniscient. You're familiar with that. They know everything after 3 months. And this causes parents great concern. And so the mother looks across the table and says to her son, "So, honey, what did you learn in university?" And he's just been waiting to tell his mom. He says, "Mom, I learned that there are 500 flood stories, and those stories come from 68 ancient people groups. For example, Mom, who do you think I'm talking about right now? There was a massive flood unleashed on humanity, and one man and his family survived the flood by building an ark on which they invited animals. And at the end of the flood, he sent out 3 birds to check to see if the flood waters had receded. And when they had, he stepped out of the ark and he offered a sacrifice to God." Who do you think that's referring to, Mom? And Mom knows that she's about to walk into a trap. She says, "Well, honey, it sounds an awful lot to me, like Noah." "Yes, Mom, it does, but it's not. I pulled that as a direct quote from the Epic of Gilgamesh, which was written, it predates the story of Noah." Oh, the mother is so concerned. She's spending $20,000 a year to get her son's faith completely deconstructed by Gilgamesh. And Mom says to him with a great concern, "Honey, do you still believe in God? And do you still believe in the Bible?" "Oh, yes, Mom, even more so. You see, Mom, there had to be a flood because everybody believes in a flood. And not only that, you take, for example, the Epic of Gilgamesh. Though there are 17 similarities to the story of Noah, the story of Gilgamesh is the most wonderful thing because of how different it is from our biblical account. For example, though the similarities are striking, the biblical story depicts a singular God, one God, not a pantheon of gods. And that singular God is so filled with love. He is not capricious. He loves his creation and he loves human beings. And the only reason that he destroys humanity is because it had become so corrupt and so wicked, he needed to start over again. But the gods of Gilgamesh, on the other hand, they have no interest in earth or its earthlings. There's nothing about those gods that I would want to worship. In fact, they unleash a flood because humans are too noisy and they can't sleep. The pagan deities simply want to control surplus population, unlike our God, Mom. Our God is committed to repopulating the world that he made and redeeming it because of his great love for that world. Now, not all of the stories this Thanksgiving are going to end that sweetly, because it's going to take some time for that 18-year-old to get his head around how these ancient stories can coexist and what he can actually do with them as a thoughtful Christian. But here's my point. It appears that the story of Noah is a very Hebrew version of a very well-known ancient story. It's a monotheistic retelling of a popular account of the flood that serves to correct the many pagan versions of the universe. So what came first? I asked my son Charlie that this week, and Charlie's very smart. I said, "What came first, the Epic of Gilgamesh or the Noah epic?" I said, "You know, Gilgamesh was written before the Bible." He says, "Yes, Dad, but there was the word of mouth story," and Charlie just assumed that the story of Noah came before Gilgamesh and that Gilgamesh is copying the Bible story. Probably. Okay, hang in there, because this third point is actually the most important. This is the theological story. The purpose of Noah is to tell us something about God and about ourselves and about our great need for God. It is a gospel story. 4 points very quickly. Number one, the story of Noah tells us that the wages of sin is death. God loves humanity very, very much, but he will not strive with men's wickedness forever. That's what Noah is about. God is just and holy, and he is righteous, and he cannot but punish evil. The evil in Noah's day mirrored the sin in the garden. Humans created by God and for God in the image of God were not satisfied with their God-appointed role in the universe. They wanted something different. Wanting to be their own sovereigns, they overextended themselves and their proper God-ordained functions. And this is what happened to Cain as well. Cain overextended himself. He became the judge of his brother and then the jury and the executioner of his brother. And he got into great trouble for that. And by the time of Noah, it says that these angelic creatures, the sons of God, were overstepping their God-appointed functions and doing these unthinkable things, marrying the daughters of men. And it's difficult to even imagine how this is possible to imagine the rampant wickedness of these days. But Jude provides a possible insight into how the Nephilim were conceived. He says, he's the only one in the Bible that says anything else about this. And angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, there it is, they stepped beyond their God-appointed boundaries. These he, God, has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Jude verse 6. The point is simple. Sin and rebellion against God and his laws will bring judgment. And what does that say for us today? Are we exempt? What does that say about us overstepping our bounds culturally? What does it say about our own sexual revolution? What does it say about our sexual confusion? Men and women abandoning their God-ordained functions. Secondly, the story of Noah not only teaches us that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The story of Noah, if anything, reveals the grace of God and the mercy of God and the open arms of God saying, look, I can save you from this judgment. Judgment, yes, but not without a way of escape. And not only was Noah and his family provided a way of escape in the ark, but many people believe that for many years, Noah warned his civilization of coming judgment, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The New Testament calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So he not only was a builder, but he was a preacher. And what did he preach? Well, I'm sure he preached, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Jesus Christ is our only ark of salvation. And like the ark story, it's God who opens the door and invites us into the ark. He invites us into Christ, where our sins are forgiven and our sonship is secured and our eternity is set and our hearts are changed. The gospel tells us that God's righteous judgment rained down on Jesus when he died on the cross, and as a result of that, his wrath has been spent. And as a result, we are all safe in the ark. We're safe in Christ. And so Paul uses that little phrase over and over again, in Christ, enter Christ. So have you stepped out of judgment and into Christ? Thirdly, this water of Noah symbolizes baptism, 1 Peter 3:21. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison or in hell, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It, baptism, saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we believe in this church that the act of baptism all by itself does not save anybody, that the only thing that is powerful to save is what we call saving faith, faith alone. But we believe that faith is never alone, and all genuine faith is backed up by baptism and by good works. And so the point is, dear friend, if you want to enter into the safety of Jesus Christ, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This water symbolizes baptism. And finally, in the story of Noah, we anticipate a final judgment. Right before his death, Jesus tells his disciples what they can expect at the end of the age, and this is what he says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage." Let me just say, those are four good things. It's good to eat, and it's good to drink in moderation, and it's good to get married, and it's good to give your sons and daughters away to get married. These are not evil things. The point is that the people in Noah's day were only doing these things. Their life had become completely earthly and temporal with no eternity in mind whatsoever, until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then the final statement from Peter. "By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, and by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And we believe that as God destroyed the world, whether it was a limited flood or a global flood, who really knows? God destroyed the world as it was at that time. He did so to recreate it and to redeem it and to make us vice regents with his kingdom once again. And when he comes finally on that great day we call the second coming, he will not come with a flood, but he will come with fire. And fire will judge the earth and will bring ungodly men and women to judgment. But the fire will be a purifying fire, not an annihilation kind of fire. For we know that God will recreate this wonderful world as well for us to live in. So, dear Christians, we must watch and pray in these days with greater vigilance, lest we are caught unprepared at his coming. And dear friend, if you are not a Christian, become a Christian today. Give your life to Christ. Augustine, the 4th century bishop of Hippo, had a view about the ark. He said that the biblical dimensions of the ark, not the scale but the dimensions, are the exact dimensions of a man lying on his back. The ark was long. It wasn't very high, but it was wider than it was high. "It's the dimensions of a dead man," said Augustine. "And there's one door in the side of the ark, and only one door, out of which the purifying water and blood of Christ flows for the salvation of the world." Whatever you believe about St. Augustine, he had a vivid imagination. And I tell you that story here at the table because this table is the symbol and sacrament of the forgiveness that's being offered to all of us. O Holy Spirit, take whatever I said this morning that's patently untrue, and may we forget it. And everything that's necessary and true and wonderful for the building up of the body, would you screw that into our hearts and minds, so that no power can pull it out? And would you, Holy Spirit, now minister deeply to each of us as we come and interact with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and proclaim that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. For on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Thank you, Lord. And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant and my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If you have placed your faith in Christ, we invite you to come to the table this morning and celebrate with the rest of the body. If you're still on the path of not deciding who Jesus is for you, you can make that decision right now, or you can just say, no, I'm just not ready. I'm still in the learning mode, and you can stay in your seat and watch while others come. But we don't want you to be left out. The table is